Turn, please, to Romans 16. Well, this is the 155th time I've asked you over the past few years to turn to Romans, and it will be, God willing, the last, or at least the last for a while. Our text this morning is found in Romans 16, verses 21 to 27. Before I read it, let me just simply say on the front end of our examination of it that it's our intention this morning to really focus upon verses 25 to 27. In verses 21 to 23, we find a word of greeting, and that is Paul sends greetings from his companions at Corinth to the church at Rome. If you remember earlier, the first 16 verses of Romans 16, he sent his own personal greetings to the church at Rome. Now he's passing on or along these greetings from his companions at Corinth. And then in verse 24, we find a word of grace, and we find another benediction, the last benediction of the letter. He just gave one, if you remember, back in verse 20 at the end of it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And now in verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So he wants the Roman Christians to be very established in the grace of our God that's found in Jesus Christ. And that brings us in verse 25 to 27, having seen a word of greeting in verses 21, 2, and 3, a word of grace in verse 24, to a word of glory. And that's the benediction that's really going to serve as our text this morning. So let's read beginning at verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Cordus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do give thanks for this passage, and we particularly pray now that you would be pleased to give us faith to understand it, believe it, love it, and live it. We commit now to you, O God, this time, and pray that you would use the preaching of your word as a means to establish us in the faith. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. A word of greeting, verses 21 to 23. A word of grace, verse 24. And in verses 25 to 27, a word of glory. Now within these verses, that is verses 25 to 7, we have what's commonly called a doxology, which literally means a word of glory or a word of praise. And so we find that Paul doesn't end the letter with a word of greeting or even a word of grace, but a word of glory. Now what I want to do is to suggest that within this word of praise or this word of glory, within this doxology, Paul describes four things about the gospel that brings glory to God. Now, I have to say in the beginning here, as we begin to examine this doxology, that the Greek text of verses 25 to 27 is rather unusual, and that's why even our translations are rather unusual. You can see that Paul begins in verse 25, now to him who is able And then he does something of a digression, and he strings together a number of things, a number of truths about the gospel, most of which he's already covered in the letter. And then he returns in verse 27 to God alone wise be glory. So there's a sense in which you could take the first part of 25 and 27 and put them together and they make sense. Because he begins his thought in verse 25. He makes this rather wonderful digression. And then he comes back to verse 27 to God. For example, verse 25, now to him who is able, that is to God alone wise, verse 27, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. It's as if Paul begins this blessed doxology and he means to perhaps close or to finish with a shorter doxology. That's more common in the letters. This is probably the longest doxology we find in any of the letters. And then because he's inspired by the Holy Spirit and he's taken up with his own thoughts about the themes of the gospel that he's already taught us for these previous chapters, he just erupts in this wonderful song of praise and adoration to God. And he just rather unorthodoxly takes these statements of the gospel and kind of weds them together to form a rather strange sentence. It's really just one run-on sentence. And then he comes back to verse 27. To God alone wise be the glory through Christ. Amen. Well, we want to just summarize these thoughts of Paul in this doxology under four descriptions of the gospel that give glory and praise to God. Stuart Oliot, in describing this doxology, says, the closing lines are an ascription of glory to God. They underline various truths and, like the close of a great symphony, leave a majestic chord sounding in the ears. The music of the epistle does not weakly fade away. The final chord is a glorious, satisfying, and unforgettable doxology. Well, there's four things here, at least. And the first is the gospel establishes Christians in the truth. The gospel establishes Christians. Verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, really, Paul does begin the doxology by focusing upon one attribute, and he closes by focusing upon another attribute. The attribute he focuses upon in verse 25 is God's ability, God's power. Now, to him who is powerful, to him who is able to establish you. And then he provides the means that God uses to establish us, and that is the gospel. And he then describes the usual way in which the gospel is used by God to establish us, and that is the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, we have to keep in mind the passage that we saw last time, or at least, I think it was last time, in verses 17 and 20, to understand probably why Paul focuses upon God's power to establish us here in this doxology. If you remember in verses 20 or 17 to 20, we learned that the church is militant and she's bombarded by her enemies. And she has the promise that one day her enemies, Satan, will be fully defeated. But in the meanwhile, she has to be alert. She has to take note of those who would attempt to cause division and stumbling within her, who would seek to ruin her and to harm her. And that would be the false teachers who are being influenced by Satan. And so what Paul does here is he points us back to God as the one who will establish us. Even though the church is being attacked on all sides by her enemies, by her foes, who are very, very strong, God is all-powerful, Paul tells us. And He is able, He has the ability to establish us. Now what He does is, He tells us what God uses to establish us, my gospel. And then He tells us how God ordinarily uses the gospel to establish us, the preaching of Jesus Christ. And so I don't think it's right to necessarily understand these two things as two separate things. My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. These are really the same thing. He's just simply saying that God uses the gospel and ordinarily uses the gospel through the means of preaching to save and hear, to sanctify His people. Now notice very quickly what God uses. My gospel, He says. That is the gospel that Paul was commissioned to preach. He's not saying that the gospel originated with him. It originated with God. It's God's gospel. But it's Paul's gospel in the sense that Paul has been commissioned to preach it. Paul probably also means, when he says it's my gospel, he means to distinguish it from the gospel of the false teachers that he mentioned in verses 17 to 20. They have a gospel, but it's not my gospel, because my gospel is the gospel given to me by God and entrusted to me to preach. And so he says that God uses the gospel, the real gospel, the only true gospel, as the means to establish His people. Gill said the apostle calls the gospel his, not because he was the author of it or the subject of it, but because he was the minister of it. It was that gospel which he was sent and qualified to preach and did preach it fully and faithfully. Or else Mr. Haldane said, Paul calls the gospel his gospel to intimate that different doctrines would be preached by false teachers as the gospel. But all of the gospels except that of Paul and the other apostles are false. Believers must be established in Paul's gospel. How many other gospels are now preached, he says, as the gospel, yet none of them can avail for the salvation of a soul. And so Paul is here saying that there's a true gospel, and it's that gospel that I've been commissioned to preach that God uses to establish his people. Well, notice how he usually applies that gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ. That is, he establishes us through the gospel, ordinarily, by preaching. Furthermore, Paul here tells us what the sum and substance of the gospel is. It's Jesus Christ. It's Christ and Him crucified. It's the good news about a Savior. But here I want you to remember, brethren, that Paul is underscoring that it's primarily, it's ordinarily, through the preaching of the gospel, that God establishes His people. The Shorter Catechism put it like this. How is the Word made effectual to salvation? Answer. The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners. In other words, it's ordinarily, though not exclusively, God's will to use the preaching of the gospel to save sinners. But notice the next phrase. And of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. In other words, it's not merely God's desire ordinarily to use the preaching of the gospel to save sinners, but also to sanctify saints. And that's what Paul is here referring to. He's referring to the fact, simply put, that God establishes His church. And He establishes His church with the gospel and ordinarily through the preaching of that gospel. Now here, let me just simply remind you that the word gospel can be taken in a more broad or more narrowed sense. More broadly, it includes everything that Paul has taught us in the letter. This is what God uses, the preaching of these truths. Everything that Paul has taught us throughout the 16 chapters of this letter is what God uses, brethren, to strengthen us. We have to be told about our sins. We have to be told about God's remedy. We have to be told about our union with Christ. We have to be told about the Holy Spirit. That's why all throughout the 8th chapter, he opens up the work of the Holy Spirit. We have to be told about our duty in light of the mercies of God. Chapters 12 and following. We have to be told all of these things. We need all of these things, brethren, to grow. But in a more narrow sense, you know, that the gospel can be understood as the message about Jesus Christ. And so even in telling us all those things, we always have to bring all of those great and grand truths back to Christ and His cross. All roads lead to Rome. All texts, all themes lead to Christ and His cross. And so Paul would have Christians understand that they need the gospel daily. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I suggest to you that the Spirit of Christ uses the Word of Christ to communicate the grace of Christ to the people of Christ. That is, the Spirit uses the Word to communicate to us the grace necessary to establish us. Now, this word establish means to fix or to make firm. It could be translated and is, I think, by the King James, strengthen. That's really what it means, to strengthen the soul. Brethren, we need to be strengthened. We need to be established. And what is it that God ordinarily uses to strengthen or to establish us but the preaching of the gospel? Now, mind you, again, gospel can be understood narrow, in the narrow sense or in the broad sense. We need all of the Bible. He uses the whole Bible, but he uses the whole Bible as it has distinct reference to Christ and him crucified. Thus, let me suggest a few things before we move on. One, establishing is by God's power. Brethren, we are assaulted on every front by enemies that are too great for us. Let me ask you this. How is it that you've been established over the years? How is it that you're persevering in the faith when many of our friends, many of your friends have fallen away? All of us probably have friends that started out with us in the Christian faith, but they've grown cold. And some of them perhaps have even gone back into the world. What makes us to differ, brethren? What is it that makes us to be fixed and firm, strengthened and established when others fall away? Well, here's the answer. God. God does. And His power. God and His powerful right arm is committed to establish us. Come what may. Come who may. Come Satan and all of his devils. Come this world. Come remaining sin. Come doubts. Come temptations, come trials, come whatever may. God's power is for us, brethren. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Let me illustrate it from a text very quickly. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3. And you're going to see that Paul was fond of reminding the churches of this great fact that God and His power will establish His people. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Now, this text sounds very kin, doesn't it, to the passage that we're considering in Romans. God is faithful. Faithful to what? To His covenant promises. Faithful to His character. Faithful to His word. He's faithful to Himself and to His word. He's faithful, and He's faithful to what? To establish us. Why do we need establishing? Why do we need strengthening? Because we need to be guarded from the evil one. My friend, nobody natively has the ability to stand against Satan. It's because the one who's in us is greater than the one that's in the world that we're established. Because we have God's powerful spirit. Now, our text speaks about God's power. And that's His Spirit. We're going to see that this establishing is Trinitarian. He establishes us. The Father establishes us by the Spirit. The Spirit who's powerfully at work within us, guards us, and keeps us. Now notice His confidence. Verse 4. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now what an amazing statement. Brother, let me put it like this. I have confidence in you that you will do what the Bible says and you will persevere to the end. I have confidence, full confidence, and here's why. Because my confidence isn't in you ultimately. It's in God. Now yes, there's responsibility, He uses means, all that's true. But He's faithful and He will establish you. You say, but I feel so weak. I feel so needy. I feel oftentimes like I'm the target of all of my enemies. That's true and more. But God is faithful. And He will perfect what He's begun in you. He will continue what He started. He's faithful to Himself. He's faithful to His covenant. He's faithful to His promises. And He will guard you from the evil one. God, this establishing, brethren, is by God's power. Secondly, this establishing is through the Word of God. The gospel, broadly considered and more narrowly considered, it's through the Word. The Word of God is bread and milk that nourishes and feeds our needy souls. Brethren, God uses this book in the hand of His Spirit as the means to communicate to our souls strength. How does God strengthen us? He does so ordinarily through the preaching of the Word. Oh yes, we have to read it. We have to memorize it. But oh my friend, we have to come and hear it. And we have to hear the Word of God confident that as we do with a believing heart, God is going to strengthen our souls. Think of this text, these words of Paul in Acts 20. You know, Acts 20 is a rather famous passage for several reasons. It's Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders. And he gives them wonderful pastoral instruction. For example, look at verse 29. Well, 28, he tells them to take heed to themselves and the flock. And then verse 29, for I know this, that after my departure, wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now this sounds very kin again, doesn't it? Back to our Romans 16 text. There's enemies. These wolves are going to attempt to devour the flock. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Note those who are within your midst, teaching you lies. They're trying to bring division and they're trying to cause you to stumble. They're nothing more or less than the mouthpieces of Satan himself. Okay? But now what does he do? Look at verse. And because of that, he was warning them, urging them day and night for 3 years with tears that they would flee from this world and that they would be cautious and that they would be watchful of their enemies. But notice his confidence ultimately is found in verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Now notice, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all of those who are sanctified. In other words, this is my ultimate hope. Yes, I've taught you. I've labored among you. I've preached to you. I've prayed for you. I've left men qualified who are going to oversee you as under-shepherds. And they have to take care of themselves and the flock because the flock has been purchased with God's blood. But ultimately, my hope, says Paul, isn't in the Ephesian elders. It certainly isn't in the Ephesian Christians. Neither is it in my preaching, even, or in my praying. But ultimately, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace. Brethren, this is a mystery. I can tell you that God's Spirit takes the Word and communicates it to your soul, and He strengthens you. But I can't tell you more than that. He does that. He takes the Word, His Word, and He communicates it to your soul. And He strengthens you. The text says that the Word of His grace is able to build you up. The Word of His grace. This Word tells you about His grace. But this is the Word of His grace in the hand of His Spirit. So He takes the whole Word and He uses it as a means to nourish our souls. But thirdly, not only is this establishing by God's power through His Word, it's through or in Christ. That is, it's through the Word that Christians have dealings with Christ. Now, this is even more mysterious. Brethren, I know it by experience. I can try to explain it to you by texts and with words and concepts. But this is a great mystery. Now just think of it like this. The Spirit takes the Word, and through and in the Word, He brings us to Christ, and He communicates from Christ, as we read about Him in His Word, grace to our souls. Brethren, I can't even begin to fathom that. So the Word is a means to Christ. This is how we get grace from the Word. Let me put it like this. Is grace found in Christ? Yes. But is the Word of His grace? Yes. Because the Word tells us about Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the one who takes that Word and enables us in and through that Word to have dealings with Christ. My friend, is that happening to you even now? I trust and pray it is. Though you may not be able to articulate it much more or a whole lot better than I can. But you know exactly what I mean. That you have dealings through the Word in your prayer time, in your private time, as well as in the public time. You have dealings with Christ in His Word. The Word is a means to Christ. You get to Christ, and in Christ you find strength and grace for your soul. Look at one text at least in 2 Corinthians 1. Notice a few verses beginning at verse 21. 2 Corinthians 1:21. Now He who establishes us, now this is a great text. We're going to see all three persons of the Trinity here represented. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. Okay, so God is the one, 2 Corinthians 1:21. He's the one who establishes us. What does He use to establish us? The Holy Spirit. He's anointed us, verse 22, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But notice where all of this grace that we need to be strengthened is found. Verse 21, He who establishes us with you, that is, He establishes all Christians, He establishes us in Christ. So I said that the Spirit of Christ takes the Word of Christ and communicates it to the people of Christ. That's about as good as I can do with that, brethren. But that's how He does it. And I pray that He's doing that to us even today. He's establishing us. He's strengthening us with the Word of His grace. Well, this is the first reason why we should give glory to God and why the gospel gives glory to God. Because the gospel establishes us. Secondly, the gospel is a revelation from God about God. Romans 16, again, verse 25. The gospel is a revelation from God concerning God. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest. Now the New Testament uses this word mystery to refer to something unknown unless revealed. That's all that it means. And that's what it means. It's a mystery. That is, it's unknown to us except by revelation. And it here refers to the gospel, which we commonly describe as general or as special revelation in contrast to general revelation. So here the mystery is the gospel in general and the inclusion of the Gentiles in particular. In other words, brethren, there are certain things true of God that cannot be learned by general revelation. What do we mean by general revelation? We mean God's revelation of himself. It is a revelation, but it's a revelation of God to us in creation and conscience. Without the Bible, we learn certain things about God. When we look up into the stars and we see the sun and the moon and all of creation around us, we learn something about God. We learn something about God's power. We learn something about God's wisdom. But brethren, that's all we can learn. For example, you remember the verse, chapter 1 of Romans, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. We can see something about God in creation. That's general revelation. But we're unable to learn about God's gospel in general revelation. We're unable to learn about God's grace and his mercy and his love in Christ except it be revealed to us by special revelation. General revelation is that. It's a revelation from God to man. But it's limited. It's universal, but limited. It's as universal as the sky. Every person has the privilege and responsibility of general revelation. Well, I forgot to read it, but if you just continue reading in verse 20, it ends, so that they are without excuse. Nobody ever became a Christian because of general revelation. General revelation, though, it does condemn us because it tells us about God. And we suppress that truth. That's the whole point of this passage in Romans 1. We don't want to hear it. So we try to blind ourselves and we try to put our fingers and our ears to the voice of general revelation. But Mr. Moon and Mr. Star and Mr. Sun, Mr. Tree, Mr. Water, they just keep on speaking. And they keep telling us over and again that there's a God and you're not that God. That's what general revelation tells us. But it cannot tell us, brethren, about a Savior. Special revelation, unlike general revelation, teaches us about Christ. It gives us more information about God. Now, think of it like this. General revelation is universal but limited. Right? It's universal. Everybody is taught it. Everybody hears it. But it's limited. Special revelation is broader in terms of telling us about God. But it too is limited in the sense that not everybody has a Bible. And not everybody hears about the gospel. And that's our job, isn't it? And this text is going to tell us that. That we're commanded to take this special revelation to all of the nations. And so what this text is saying is that God has gone above and beyond the revelation that he's made known of himself in general revelation and creation, and he's revealed more about himself with regards to the gospel in Scripture. Now, the apostle thus says here at least two things about this gospel mystery. First, it was kept secret. And secondly, it's now made known. And I want to look at those very quickly in turn. First of all, it was kept secret since the world began. That is, the gospel was relatively unknown throughout former ages. Now we must understand, we mustn't misunderstand Paul here, when he says that it was kept secret since the world began. He doesn't mean absolutely, and I'll show you that in a minute why. But comparatively, in former days, this revelation, this gospel message, and with it the inclusion of the Gentiles, was kept secret. Now, does our Old Testament Bible tell us about the gospel? Absolutely. Does our Old Testament Bible tell us about the inclusion of the Gentiles? Absolutely, brethren. Genesis 12, when the Hebrew nation began with Abraham, God told them that you're going to have a son, and that seed will be a means of blessing to all the nations. In other words, Abraham, my goal is to bring a son from your loins who's going to be a savior of the world. My friend, the Old Testament people knew about the gospel and they knew something about the inclusion of the Gentiles. But the point is that that revelation was largely restricted to a people. It was largely restricted to who? The Israelites. The bulk of mankind in the Old Testament were, the bulk of mankind was in darkness and paganism and blindness and ignorance concerning the true God. Furthermore, that revelation afforded to the nation of Israel, in comparison to the brighter light of the New Testament scriptures, was comparatively very dim. Did God make himself known in the Old Testament scriptures with regards to these mysteries? Absolutely. But it was a dim revelation in contrast or comparison to the bright revelation of Scripture. And that's what Paul means when he says it was kept secret. It was kept secret in a comparative sense. It was comparatively kept secret in contrast to the brighter revelation of the New Testament scriptures. And so by mystery is meant the gospel, and particularly the inclusion of the Gentiles. Or perhaps I can put it as plainly as this. By mystery is meant everything that we need special revelation to teach us. That's what mystery is here referring to. It's something that's hidden to us unless God takes the initiative to show it and teach it and reveal it. And that is the gospel. That's why Paul uses this word mystery to speak of many things, but they're all associated with the gospel. He talks about the resurrection. He talks about the inclusion of the Gentiles. He talks about the incarnation, all of those as mysteries. Because they're all associated with special revelation. They're all associated with the gospel. What is this mystery, brethren? It's the gospel. It's the gospel, and particularly, as we're going to see, the inclusion of the Gentiles within God's covenant people. John Stott said, God's secret, hitherto concealed but now revealed, is essentially Jesus Christ himself in his fullness. And in particular, Christ for and in the Gentiles. So that Gentiles now have an equal share with Israel in God's promise. Now I have to show you this from hopefully one text, maybe two. The first is Ephesians 3. And it's a little longer passage, so I'm just going to read it, beginning at verse 1 all the way to verse 7. But I want you to keep in mind here, really what we're trying to do is to ascertain or identify what is this mystery that Paul is speaking about that was comparatively kept secret, but is now made more clear. Well, I'm suggesting that this text teaches us very clearly it's the gospel and all that's associated with it, and in particular, the inclusion of the Gentiles. Ephesians 3:1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. See, speaking to a largely Gentile church, and this is really undergirding this whole passage. But how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Here's the mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. Now watch. As it has now been revealed by the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets. Now, here you see, brethren, don't you, the contrast. He's not saying that this mystery was never made known. He's saying it was never made known as it's made known. Brethren, of course it was made known. How else could anybody be saved but by special revelation and the gospel? But what he's saying is, comparatively speaking, it wasn't made known in former ages as it now is made known in this age. Verse 6, now he's going to identify even more particularly the nature of this mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So what is the mystery? It's the gospel, especially the Gentiles' inclusion into the benefits of that gospel. Was it made known in the Old Testament? Absolutely. But comparatively speaking, it's made so much clearer in the New Testament. It's like it was kept secret in days of old. Let me show you one more text very quickly. Look at Colossians 1. Look at verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations. See, now there's that comparative hiding. It was comparatively hidden, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God will to make known what are, now he's going to identify very clearly the nature of this mystery. What are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is the mystery? It's everything we need to know by special revelation. And that is what? The gospel. But particularly the gospel as it will have an impact into the Gentile nations. And that the Gentiles will have the same hope as the Jews. And they'll all be made into one man, one flock, one body, one church. And thus Paul tells us in our text, it was hidden, Romans 16:26, but now it's been made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of God. But it's now made manifest, that is, it's been made known more clearly, the gospel and the inclusion of the Gentiles are now made more clearly. Now there's two ways in which the gospel is made more clear now in Paul's day. There would be the New Testament scriptures. And there was the fuller revelation that God was giving to the apostles in their preaching and in their writing. But what Paul specifically does is, notice, he speaks about the prophetic writings, the scriptures, that is, the scriptures of the Old Testament. So what he says is, while they were always in the Old Testament, now with greater clarity, fuller revelation, we are enabled to interpret the Old Testament scriptures more clearly. Brethren, what he's saying is, it's not that we have a new set of scriptures so much as we have new lens to be able to interpret the old scriptures more clearly. Brother, this is an amazing text if you think about it. What Paul is telling us is that now with the gift of the Holy Spirit and the fuller revelation that would come in the new covenant, we are enabled to then look back into the old covenant scriptures with greater profit. And he says specifically that this revelation is now being made known through the Old Testament scriptures. And if we took the time and go and we went through the book of Acts, you know what we would find? We'd find that they preached what? The Old Testament. They preached the Old Testament scriptures. Brother, that's all they had. And they preached the Old Testament scriptures with the brighter light and revelation of the new covenant gift of the Holy Spirit. Look back very quickly to Romans 1, and you'll see that Paul has already made this assertion in chapter 1 in his introduction. By the way, the first 7 verses of Romans 1 are very similar to the last 3 verses of Romans 16. Notice what he says in verse 1, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets, in the Holy Scriptures. In the Old Testament Scriptures, you have the promise of the gospel. Well, what is that gospel, Paul? Verse 3, concerning his Son, who is a man, and God. Verse 4. In other words, simply put, the Old Testament Scriptures did reveal to us this mystery. But it revealed this mystery, the gospel and the inclusion of the Gentiles, in such a way, in a dim way, that we can say, comparatively speaking, it was kept secret. But now it's being made known. And how is it being made known? Through the preaching of the Old Testament scriptures. Why is it being made known? Look at our text. According to the commandment of God. That is, according to the command that God has given Paul to take the gospel to the world, but also due to such texts like the Great Commission. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. In other words, we find here why God has made this special revelation. Why he wants to make it known. He wants to make it known so that all the nations would hear it, and that all the nations would believe it, and that all the nations would experience it. And so it's by the command of God, brethren, that Paul and others, we included, are to take this special revelation, the revelation of this mystery. Now we have the brighter lights of the New Testament scriptures. And we're to take that with the Old Testament scriptures. And we're to take it to the whole world. And this is why, friends, the gospel brings glory to God. It brings glory to God not only because it establishes the church, but secondly, because it's a revelation of God's mercy and his grace to hell-deserving sinners. Because in the gospel, we have the clearest revelation of God's heart toward man. And we're to take it to the ends of the world in fulfillment to the commandment of God. That is the Great Commission. But closely related to that, a third reason why the gospel glorifies God is because it's to be obeyed. Verse 26. For obedience to the faith. We're to obey God and bring the gospel. And when the gospel is brought to sinners, they have the obligation to obey it. Simply put, God revealed the gospel of Jesus Christ for the express purpose that sinners would believe it. And so we learn what we've seen many times over the years and several times in the gospel of or in the epistle to the Romans, that the gospel message not only comes as an invitation, but as a commandment. Sinners are commanded to believe the gospel. And Paul here speaks of that as the obedience to the faith. Now, this phrase can be translated not only as the New King James has rendered it, the obedience to the faith, but it could be rendered the obedience of faith. But either way, brethren, is saying the same thing, isn't it? It's saying that sinners, when they hear this special revelation, this message of God clearly revealed in Christ, when they hear that, they're obligated to believe it. They're obligated to believe it. God commands sinners to believe the gospel. 1 John 3:23, and this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son. And obeying God and believing His gospel, friend, brings much glory to God. Now, I suggest to you that this entails at least three things. If you're going to obey the gospel, you must first believe Christ as a prophet. Secondly, embrace Christ as a priest. And thirdly, submit to Christ as a king. Notice, you must believe Christ as a prophet. That is, you must, my sinner friend, believe everything that He says to you in His Word about you and about God. And in essence, that's simply this. God is holy and you're unholy. God is righteous and you are unrighteous. That you have fallen in Adam. That you are unable and unwilling to recover yourself, and that you are lost, doomed, and destined to hell if left in your present state. You have to believe that. If you're to obey God, you must believe Christ as a prophet. And He tells you today that you must understand and believe everything He says about you and about God. And that's why Paul, in preaching to those pagans in Acts 17, says, truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but He now commands all men everywhere to repent. He commands you to repent. He commands you to believe Him when He says you're a sinner. He commands you to believe Him when He says that He's angry with the wicked every day. He commands you to believe Him as a prophet. But secondly, to embrace Christ as a priest. That is, embrace Him as your sinless sacrifice. The one who lived for you. The one who died for you. The message to sinners is very simple. You are unrighteous. Believe that. God is righteous and He demands a righteousness. He demands you to be righteous. And in His mercy, my friend, He's provided you a righteousness. So abandon your own supposed righteousness and embrace and submit yourself to the righteousness of God so freely given to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You might remember those words in Romans 10. True of the Jews in general and tragically true of all men by nature. Verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so if anybody's ever to believe the gospel, they have to believe that they're sinners. Yes, but they also have to submit themselves to Christ as their priest. Yes, the sacrifice who died for them, but also the one who rose for them and the one who intercedes for them. They have to abandon their own native righteousness and embrace Christ's righteousness. And my friends, isn't that a wonderful thing to have to do? That God has given you, poor sinner, a righteousness in Christ. That He provides for you, poor sinner, blood to atone for your unrighteousness. And a perfect righteousness that satisfies the just demands of His law. Because the righteousness of Christ is the end or the goal of the law. Everything the law demands and commands, you find it in Christ's righteousness. My friend, abandon your own righteousness and embrace Christ as your priest with His righteousness. But thirdly, submit yourself to Him as your King. The gospel comes as a message to a bunch of rebels and says to them, stop fighting against the King. Stop being a rebel. Throw down your weapons and throw up your white flag. Kiss the Son, lest He become angry. Bow the knee to King Jesus. Take Him to be your Lord. Take Him to be your Master. Take Him to be your Sovereign. Listen to Him, my friend, as your prophet. And believe what He says of you. Embrace Him as your priest. And bow to Him as your King. And in so doing, you will obey the gospel. You'll become obedient to the faith. And that, my friend, brings much glory and honor to God. Well, fourthly, the gospel glorifies God for His wisdom. I mentioned that Paul began the doxology with a reference to God's power. He closes it now with a reference to His wisdom. Verse 27. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Notice the gospel glorifies God's wisdom. To God who alone is wise. That is, He's alone infinitely and natively wise. God is infinitely wise and natively wise. Now, brethren, obviously, this doesn't deny that the gospel glorifies other attributes of God. It glorifies His grace. We sang about that in that song, to the praise of the glory of His grace. It glorifies every attribute of God. The gospel glorifies every perfection of God. But there's a unique sense in which, brethren, it underscores His wisdom. Because think of it, how can God be the just one and yet, without in any way, giving up any of His attributes, without being at the expense of any single attribute, He can be just and the justifier of sinners. Well, my friend, the only way He can do that is to come up with this amazing message of the gospel. That His own Son would become a man and live and die in the stead of sinners. And for His sake, He would justify sinners who have faith in Him, thus vindicating and in no way giving up any of His attributes, but making all of His divine perfections shine most wondrously for all eternity. My friend, only God could come up with that message. And that's why if we took the time, we could skip over to 1 Corinthians 1 and just read large passages where the gospel of God is equated with the wisdom of God. It's the wisdom of God, my friend. Think of this wonderful, amazing revelation of God. How He is able to be just and the justifier of sinners. But this, of course, gospel not only glorifies God's wisdom, but it glorifies God in Christ. For it's in Christ that God is able to justify sinners while remaining just. It's in Christ, my friend. It's in the gospel of God that the wisdom of God is made known. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ. The gospel not only glorifies God's wisdom, but it glorifies God through Christ. But notice, it glorifies God forever. Forever. For all eternity, we will praise and glorify God for His gospel, yes. For His grace, for His mercy, yes. For His justice and His righteousness, yes. But we're going to give praise and glory to God for all eternity for His wisdom. Because it's in His wisdom that He developed this scheme that we call the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now let me close in the few minutes that I have with a few exhortations, several reasons, rather quickly, to those who've heard all of this many times and yet remain unwilling to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. My friend, think of this. Three motives, three reasons. One, your gospel privileges. How many people live and die without ever hearing the gospel? My friend, the majority of mankind has been born and died and went to hell without ever hearing the gospel. It's like that in every generation. Every generation. Tragically, but true. But my young friend, especially, look, it's not so with you. You hear the gospel all the time. You hear the gospel in church. You hear the gospel in home. You have gospel privileges. And now let me ask you this. Who is responsible for making you to differ and being born in a Christian home and going to a Christian church? But God. God is the one that's brought this privilege away. And do you know why? Because He wants you to become a Christian. He's the one that's brought the message to you because He wants you to believe it. There's gospel privilege, but there's gospel obligation. You have to believe it, my young friend, because if you fail to believe it, you are more guilty than the rest for having heard it and not obeyed it. Oh, my friend, does God want you to become a Christian? You better believe He wants you to become a Christian. And that's why He put you in a Christian home. And that's why He put you in a Christian church. And that's why He's brought the message of Jesus' dying love to your ears over and over again, my friend. Look to Christ. He has provided in Christ all that you need to get right with God. Do you need blood to atone for your sins, my friend? Then look at Him dying for you upon that cross. Shedding His blood. Do you need a righteousness? Because your own is like filthy rags, then look to Him as the spotless Lamb who always obeyed His Father. A salvation that's full and free from the beginning to the end. That's what the gospel tells you. And that's why God has put you where He's put you. But my friend, privileges unused multiply guilt. That slave who knew his master's will, but refused to obey him, Jesus said, would be beaten with many blows. But finally, not only your gospel privileges and obligations, but opportunities. And by this I mean this. You have opportunity by obeying the gospel of bringing more glory to God than you would if you died and went to hell in your sins. Now let me ask you this, young person, tragedy of tragedy. You persevere in your disobedience to the gospel and you die and go to hell. Will you glorify God in hell? Yes. You'll be a means of God's glory. You won't willingly and from the heart give glory to God, but you will be a means of His glory. We read that, don't we? Prepared beforehand to glorify His justice and His wrath. But you will bring more glory to God if you believe the gospel and go to heaven. Because those who go to heaven, those who embrace the gospel and go to heaven, they glorify God for all of His attributes. But those who go to hell, they glorify God for His justice and His righteousness and His wrath. But you in heaven, you'll be able to glorify God for His mercy, and you'll do so with a willing heart for all eternity. This will be your song, my friend. This doxology will be your song for all eternity, giving glory to God for His power, giving glory to God for His grace in Christ, giving glory to God for His wisdom, for His mercy and His love and His goodness towards you. You will be a means of bringing more glory to God in heaven than if you went to hell. Now, my friend, does God want to be glorified? Does He like to be glorified? Oh, He does very much. And so I submit to you and I suggest to you that God wants you to come to Him to be a means of bringing more glory to Him for all eternity. Oh, my friend, may God give you eyes to see, to believe Jesus as your prophet, to embrace Him as your priest, and by His grace and for His glory to submit to Him as your King, and thus bring much glory to God for all eternity. Amen. Our Father, we give thanks for this privilege of studying this epistle through these last years, this text in particular. Oh, make us, every one of us, even now, to have this doxology in our hearts and in our mouth and upon our lips. May we always give all the credit, all the glory, all the honor, all the due to God in Jesus Christ. And may it be, Father, that we might be enabled to praise You now and for always for Your wisdom and Your power, Your grace and Your love, all given to us so freely and so fully in Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, make it so. Forgive us our sins. Remember us in mercy. Hear our humble petitions, we pray. Save sinners this hour, this day. Oh, establish us, sanctify us in the truth, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.